invite you now, as we look at the ministry of the word, to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32. And we continue this series in the book of Deuteronomy this morning, remembering that the book of Deuteronomy itself is a series of sermons, sermons from Moses to that second generation of the Israelites that had come out of Egypt through God's deliverance. The first sermon began in chapter 1 and has been going now for three chapters into chapter 4, as Moses has been reminding the Israelites in this sermon of the history behind God's covenant relationship with them. In chapter 4, he's been exhorting them to submit to God's covenant word in his law. In verses 25 through 31, he warned them that they would suffer God's discipline if they broke God's covenant by idolatry, by worshiping other gods. But he also assured them that their God is a merciful God, a compassionate God, and that his purpose in discipline would be to bring them back to a faithful relationship with him. And now, as he closes his first sermon to them, Moses celebrates and elaborates on the mercy and compassion of their unique God. And so we'll look at that in beginning at verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. This is the word of God. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you into their land, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there, anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past. He may flee to one of these cities and save his life: Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Ever since the beginning of human history, human beings have grappled with the concept of God, a being that is above us and superior to us, and to whom we therefore owe some kind of obedience, usually. And so wherever we found human civilizations, we found some kind of evidence of worship of some kind of God. Even those who assert that they do not believe in God have to grapple with this concept of God. And often they are identified as atheists, a word that is made up of the prefix a, which means no, and theist, which means a believer in God. The concept of God is obviously one that is important to us as human beings. And according to the Bible, that's because God has created us, and he's created us in his image, and he's made us for himself. And therefore, as the church father Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, our God. Our lives are like a constant search to to try to fill up this place in us that is made for God. We seem to know, however, among other things, that if there is a God, then that means I need to do what he says. I need to obey him. And so that's an issue for us, especially as sinful people. And it's this aspect of God's godness that Moses seems to focus on here. We're reminded that the God who's revealed in the Bible that we have, he alone is God. And therefore, since the God who's been revealed to us is God, that means that we are called upon to obey him. As we think about, as Moses enters into the presentation of the law to these Israelites, and this is how he closes his first sermon as far as this urging to obey God's commandments. He alone, first of all, God alone has revealed himself as God in word and deed. We'll look at that. God alone has revealed himself as God in word and deed. In verse 32, Moses invites the Israelites to ask all of history, as if history can speak back to them, but ask since the day that God created man on the earth, from the very beginning throughout the and throughout the entire creation, from one end of heaven to the other, whether the great things that have been displayed to Israel by their God have ever been done in history, or have ever even been heard of, to be done for any other people by their God. And the answer that he obviously expects is no, this has never happened. And he gets more specific in verses 33 and 34 about the words and deeds of God before Israel. In verse 33, he asked them, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? And he's referring back to how God appeared to that previous generation of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and God appeared on that mountain in fire and smoke and declared to Israel the Ten Commandments of his covenant. Moses described in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, verse 17, the scene. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Back in verse 24 of this chapter, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses reminded the Israelites not to commit idolatry, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Fire in the Bible is often associated with judgment, and when God is revealed in fire, the idea is usually in connection with his holiness, the perfection of his nature that must judge sin. That prepares us for the second part of Moses' question. Not only did Israel hear God speak from the fire, but amazingly, they actually lived to tell about it. And this is the mercy and compassion of God. And this is the good news that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The question that is behind the question here is, how can a sinful people be in the presence of a holy God and live to tell about it? The answer is that God in Jesus Christ has turned the fire of his judgment upon his Son and condemned and punished him instead of his people, that we might be able to be in his presence without fear. The answer that Moses, again, is clearly expecting to this question is no. No people has ever heard the voice of a God like this, and no people has ever experienced a mercy like this. Moses turns to the deeds of God in verse 34. He asks whether any God has ever attempted to take a nation for himself from another nation, as God took Israel from Egypt through the trials and signs and wonders of the plagues, the 10 plagues that he visited upon the Egyptians, the war that God waged against Pharaoh's army, bringing the waters of the Red Sea back upon them and destroying them. God's powerful acts are summarized as his mighty hand and his outstretched arm and the great deeds of terror that he accomplished. Now remember that many of those that Moses is now addressing were not there in Egypt when God did these things. They were not yet born. And yet Moses declares to them all here that God did these things before your eyes. He treats Israel as a whole as a unity because they are the covenant people of God from generation to generation. And so it is like this: if God revealed himself this way to your fathers, it is as if he has revealed himself this way to you. You are as a whole Israel. But again, the answer Moses expects is no. No God has ever done what Israel's God has done for them. And so Israel really is this unique people who has this unique God who's done these things and said these things for them. Moses reminds them why God has done all this in verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. The nation of Israel came from a nation that worshipped other gods, and they were surrounded by nations that worshipped under other gods. And so how were they to know that their God, the God that had revealed himself to them, was the true God, or at least a true God? Remember that whenever we see that word Lord in all capital letters, it's translating the personal name of God, Yahweh, the personal name by which he revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. And Moses says that Yahweh has revealed himself to Israel through his covenant word from the fire on Mount Sinai and through his mighty acts against the Egyptians to deliver Israel from slavery so that they might know that he is God. That he is worthy to be considered by that concept of God, this being that is higher than us, that is beyond us, that is majestic, and to whom we owe our obedience. He alone is God, Moses says. There is no other besides him. Now, this was different than the nations. The nations around Israel tended to worship numerous gods, mostly because they were afraid of these beings that they conceived to be gods, and they wanted to make sure that none of the gods that they imagined would be unhappy with them. And so they worshiped and sought to appease numerous gods. But Israel was different. They were to be monotheistic, one God. They were to worship only one God, Yahweh, the true and living God. And this applies to us also, of course, as New Covenant believers through Jesus Christ. We understand more clearly than they could that the one God that exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that is not three gods. That is one God existing in three persons, the Holy Trinity. A mystery as to how we can reconcile that in our minds, but this is what we should expect. If God is God, then we cannot completely pack him up in a nice little box in our minds. If God is God, then there are things that are beyond our complete comprehension about him. God's supreme revelation in word and deed has now come through his Son. His Son, who was made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, as we just celebrated in the Christmas season. Jesus, who taught the gospel truths of God's kingdom. Jesus, who lived in righteousness. Jesus, who was crucified as a cursed man. And Jesus, who rose again on the third day to live and rise and be seated at the right hand of God. And so Moses' questions come to us in the new covenant in this form: has any other people ever heard the voice of their God through a human being who himself was God, come to be one of us, and seen his glory as in Jesus and lived to tell about it? Has Allah or Buddha or any other God spoken to his people in this way as God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ? Obviously, the answer is no. And has any other God ever taken a people for himself by sending his own Son to be crucified so that he can pour out his wrath on his Son instead of upon his people? And has any other God ever raised his Son from the dead to declare his righteousness and to give his people life? People of God in the church, people of God in the new covenant, these are the things your God has done for you. He's revealed himself by becoming one of us in Jesus Christ, and he has won us for himself and purchased your redemption by pouring out his wrath upon his son on the cross and by raising him from the dead for your justification. He's done this so that you may know that he alone is God and there is no other. The Christian faith is indeed intolerant of other religions with respect to their claims to deity. God is who he is, and he is not who he is not. He cannot be the God of the Bible and Allah at the same time, because these two concepts of God contradict one another. The Christian faith says that the God of the Bible is God and Allah is not. The Christian faith says that the God of the Bible is God and the infinite and yet impersonal God of the East, of the Buddhists and the Hinduists, are not God. The God of the Bible alone, the Christian faith claims, is God. He has alone revealed himself to be God through his word and through his deed, supremely in the revelation of Jesus Christ and his saving works. Secondly, God alone has set his love upon his people, verses 36 through 40. In verse 36, Moses adds another reason that God has revealed himself to Israel, that he might discipline you. That word for discipline, I know we tend to think of that as a punitive word. It can also mean to teach or to train. It's used in Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, of a father's discipline of his child. And so it reminds us that in his covenant, God has taken his people Israel to be his children. And he disciplines them. He teaches them. He trains them. He rebukes them and corrects them. He disciplines them as the situation requires, as a father disciplines his children. In verse 37, Moses reminds them that God's covenant love for them goes back to their fathers and his choice of their offspring after them. Offspring here is singular and is literally the word seed. And the Hebrew here actually reads his offspring after him, which would refer to God. There may be good reason for translating as the English Standard Version has translated, but there is a very good theological reason for retaining the Hebrew reading here and not seeing it as awkward. The great anticipation of the Old Testament is the coming of the seed of the woman that was promised in the garden, who would come and bruise the serpent's head and would come and fight back against the curse of sin and overcome. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve. Paul makes clear in the New Testament that it is ultimately Jesus Christ and for his sake that God chooses his people. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so God's choice of his people is based on our federal and spiritual union with Jesus Christ, his Son and our Savior, and the covenant keeper who keeps the covenant for us. It is through our union with Jesus Christ that we have God's mercy and have his compassion. This means, as it always has, that God loves you because he loves you, not because of your faithfulness and my faithfulness to him, but he loves us because he's decided to love us, because he set his love upon us eternally in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not Moses meant to say as much in this passage, it was true nonetheless that God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he drove out those nations that were stronger than them and gave them their land for an inheritance, not because of Israel's faithfulness, but because God had decided to set his love upon them through his covenant with their fathers, and he was faithful to that covenant. And so because of God's faithful covenant love for them, they are to know and lay it to their hearts that he is God of all creation and that there is no other. In Deuteronomy, we see, and we will see, that God is constantly aiming at the hearts of his people. And the obedience he commands is to be the appropriate response of the heart to his covenant love. So he's reminded Israel of their unique status in the world because of their unique God who's revealed himself to them, and he has reminded them of God's faithful covenant love for them. And now Moses summons them to obedience in verse 40, to the statutes and the commandments that he is about to lay before them, that it may go well with them and their children after them, and that they may prolong their days in the land that God is giving them. So it was not just the appropriate response to God's revelation of himself and God's covenant love to his commands that Israel would obey God's law, but it was also what was best for Israel throughout their generations, for all their children. To obey God's law was the path of blessing in the land that God had promised. Obeying God's commands is also what is best for us as New Covenant believers. Though obedience to God's commands is not what saves us, it does lead us on a path of blessing, because this is the way that God has designed us to live. And there are natural blessings that come to us that flow in obeying God, and there are natural miseries that come to us as we disobey God. And in his covenant relationship with his people, God's covenant blessings come through obedience through his word. We have to avoid the unbiblical idea that this is a purely mechanical thing, though, that if something bad happens in my life, well, it must be because I disobeyed God, or vice versa. If something good happens, it must be because I've been particularly obedient. That's not the way it works. It's by God's grace, always through Christ, and yet it's true that it will tend to go better for us and for our family if we obey God than if we disobey God. Moses gives us an example of those statutes and commandments in verses 41 through 43, where we see that God alone can authorize the taking of human life. So Moses' first sermon ended there at verse 40. But these verses describe an action that he apparently took between his first sermon and his second sermon to the Israelites. And this action provides protection for the manslayer, who is described as someone who kills someone else unintentionally without being at enmity. You know, there was no hostility between them before, and yet this person kills another person. The statute is taken up in more detail in chapter 19, where an example of a manslayer is given in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. The example is this: as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. So the death described here is an accident. And yet God knows that his people are sinful beings who might be prone in their grief and anger at what has happened to go and take vengeance and retaliate. And so he instructs Moses to appoint three cities in the area to the east of the Jordan, where the Israelites have already conquered and are going to be settling and living, where a manslayer who kills somebody accidentally may flee from what the person that the law calls the avenger of blood. This is someone in the family of the person who has died who may want to avenge that person's death. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 5 goes on, he, the manslayer, may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Moses goes on in chapter 19, verse 10, to explain that the purpose of this provision is, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Now, it is not that God is against the taking of human life in all situations, because he goes on to command the death penalty for the one who commits premeditated murder in the next verse, verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, this is in chapter 19 still, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. So through his law, God claims for himself the right to say when human life may be taken. And he commanded it when someone committed premeditated murder, but he provided a way of escape for the manslayer who did not deserve to die. Now, as we look at God's law in Deuteronomy, in the Old Covenant, we will need to discern the type of law that we are looking at to know how it may apply to us today. Our confession of faith well describes the three types of law that we find in the Old Covenant. First of all, there is the moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments that is binding upon us forever. It was the law not to steal then. It's the law for us as believers not to steal now. The ceremonial law, like the sacrifices, the laws of uncleanness, those were fulfilled in Christ, and they are no longer binding in the New Covenant. But then thirdly, a lot of what we're going to see here is the judicial or the civil law that was given to Israel. And as our confession explains, those laws expired with the exclusive special state of Israel as the Old Covenant people of God. And so they're no longer binding except for this, the general equity or the principles of fairness and justice that may still be required. It's not difficult to see how the principles of justice in the laws that I've just mentioned are reflected, for instance, in our judicial code today. We consider premeditated killing of an innocent person to be the most serious form of killing, first-degree murder. That's more serious than an intentional killing of someone that arose in the moment, which we call second-degree murder. And that's more serious than a situation where someone kills someone accidentally, which we call manslaughter. And our judicial system does not treat all of these situations as if they are the same. And we provide in our system recourse for the one who has killed another unintentionally. We don't find it necessary to designate cities. In fact, those cities that Moses designated, the archaeologists don't even know where they are anymore. And so we don't do it by designated cities, but in the legal code, there are protections for the manslayer, for the one who kills unintentionally, that they might receive due process in the law. But as we look at the fairness and justice as laws, we cutting in and out now, Sam Wyatt? I don't know. We're fine? Okay. As we look at the fairness and justice of God's laws, as we're particularly focusing this week on the court decision of Roe versus Wade, the fairness of God's laws exposed the injustice of that decision and that law. The preborn child has done nothing to deserve its life being taken, and to do so for any reason except for the preservation of life itself is to shed innocent blood. And we're commanded by God as believers to submit to our governing authorities, except when they seek to compel us to go against God's law. And so our obedience requires us to oppose laws that are contrary to God's revealed moral will. For believers like us in this situation, this requires at least praying and speaking and voting and acting in such a way so as to pursue the protection for all innocent life. A nation that allows the shedding of innocent blood in this way cannot expect or cannot complain to see increased violence on its streets and threats and bullying by those who would want to impose their will by force on those whom they find inconvenient and even eliminate those people if they can. As God's people, we have seen, it's been revealed to our hearts and eyes through the Holy Spirit, God's revelation. We've seen his revelation through Jesus Christ, and we know through his word that he set his love upon us, his covenant love upon us in Christ. And so let us obey him in the way of life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself through your prophets and apostles and supremely through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your mighty acts in history for your people, and again, supremely in Jesus. We praise you for his perfections, his death and resurrection for us, and his intercession at your right hand. We thank you for your commandments, which are good and good for us, and we pray that you would give us hearts of love in response to your love, that we might obey in freedom and willingness and joy, and that you might lead us in obedience and life. In your name we ask. Amen.